continue on and wrap up this section where the final verses we've got here, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. Put in as much as she had, all she had to live on. So we were stopped at point 24, so 25 here. What is evident from the text is that the woman had two coins. She could have given half her resources as an offering and kept the other coin for herself. But again, that would be tantamount to us keeping about 30 cents hoping we could buy something with it. What are you going to buy for 30 cents? I don't even know if you can get a gumball for 30 cents anymore. I don't know what that. You can't make a phone call. You can't use a payphone. So whatever they charge for stuff, at 30 cents isn't that much. Well, 26, at this point, some go too far and state that she gave everything because she had no dependents about whom she had to be concerned. But this is simply conjecture and cannot be substantiated. We can't prove that she was, quote, a widow indeed, as Paul calls them in 1 Timothy 5, that she was a widow with no family, no resources, no living relatives. We're not told that. So again, why they impute this into the text, I just am stunned at what I watch being imputed here. And 27, thus their argument that her offering of all her resources did not materially affect anyone but herself carries no weight, since it cannot be proven. But that's always a good argument from silence. You can't prove them. Well, 28, the phrase, the whole of her life, all she had to live on, is a reflection of the Greek noun bios, which deals with the manifestation of one's soul life. Soul life is zoe, the life that you have. The fact that you are alive would be zoe. Now that's the idea behind it. Life as contrasted with death. Well, 29, this term focuses on the material aspects of life, how one lives and the resources one needs in order to maintain life. In short, it focuses on the physical things one needs for life, like money, food, clothing, and shelter. For instance, Luke 15:12, and we all have need of those things. Like I said, can you be alive without a home? Sure. Is it very much fun? No. I can't imagine, I don't see the homeless, paraded around as examples that people want to follow. No, they don't want to be homeless. I assume they don't want to be homeless. Well, here, the younger of them, now this is the man that had two sons in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided this word there, bios, is translated by the word wealth in Luke 16:12. I want to double check, make sure that's the right one, but I'm pretty sure that is it. 15:12. Well, that'll explain the wrong text. Okay, 15:12. Give me ousios is from the property, and he divided to them the bios. He divided his wealth, his living, his what he had accumulated. And we might say in this context, it's his inheritance. What he's going to will to them is the idea even here. So he divided it up between them. And it's also used, it's seen in 1 John 3:17. I bet that's supposed to be 1 John 2:17, but let me just double check. It's at 3:17, as you were. That's good. And actually, it is used in 2:16 as well to describe the difference between spiritual matters, love for the Father and love for the world, and what is in the world, the lust of the flesh, fleshly lusts, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of bios. The boastful pride, and I understand this here as a subjective genitive, the boastful pride that comes from what people accumulate. What does this, when people are successful and they accumulate things and they have this big estate, lots of money, lots of cars, lots of real estate and all of this, doesn't it tend in many people to make them arrogant? And they manifest this boastful pride that comes from how successful they've been, what they've accumulated. Well, chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has, and here it's translated, this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Question is, of course, the question implies it doesn't. It doesn't abide in him. If you've got an excess of the world's goods, and you do not, in this case, they're stingy, they close their hearts. Closing the heart is a synonym for stinginess here, in this sense. Lack of compassion. It's mine, I got mine, and that's all I care about. I've met believers like that. They are horrible people. I've met many believers like that. They are not fun people. Well, 30, therefore, what is evident from this is that the widow had given everything she had financially, leaving her destitute, unable to purchase anything for herself. And 31, one thing that seems obvious here is the amount of the gift is not as important as the desire to give and the manner in which one gives. And 32, while there have been many creative sermons and teachings derived from this incident, it should be noted that Jesus neither condemns the wealthy for their generous gifts, but rather for how they were giving. And in one sense, he doesn't commend the widow. He points out that her giving is different, but he doesn't say, oh, by the way, I want you all to go do this too, that this is an example for you to follow. He doesn't go that far with this. So this is not designed, to my thinking here, to be any sort of an object lesson on giving, when or where one was to give, the correct objects of giving, or any other matters related to giving. 34, as the reader should know, the reality is that these people are all contributing to a corrupt religious system. Where's our money going? To a bunch of corrupt guys who are going to probably misuse it. That's where it's going. Now, is God in favor of that? I got to believe from Jesus' statements about the den of thieves that he's not. But he doesn't care for that. And it's at least partially populated by those that devour widows' houses. Mark 11:17 and then 12:40, our verse. So 35, the one specific thing Jesus comments on here is the matter of giving out of one's prosperity, as it is contrasted with giving out of one's poverty. Therefore, some scriptural observations are in order. 36, what is evident, even from the Old Testament passages concerning offerings, is that God apparently does not expect or demand that believers give beyond their means. Exodus 25:2. And so many times, and particularly in the sort of holy roller systems, and the TV evangelists and all of that, they encourage people, oh, just send in everything you've got. Don't worry about it. God's going to provide for you. You support this ministry and God will bless you. Now, while we believe that to be true doctrinally of a sound local church, I'm still not using that as a motivation to tell people to give. There are many other motivations, I believe, to give besides that. Will God bless you for giving? Sure. Absolutely. Is that to be your motive? Not really. But will it happen? Yes. God blesses people over the years. One of the things I've seen over the years is the thing God does for people who lock in, buckle down, stay in their niche, do the right things, keep their priorities straight, and at the end of the day, guess what? You find you're being blessed. I found over the years that, again, things have changed for us over the course of 23, 24 years fairly dramatically. I mean, I can remember when we first started here, I was lucky when I balanced the checkbook at the end of the week if we had 50 cents left. But we were always in the positive. We never ran a deficit. But there wasn't much. And you know what? I don't look back at those days and think, boy, I wasn't happy. I was miserable because I didn't have a lot of money. No. No, life is what it is. And I never thought anything about it. Well, Exodus 25:2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. In other words, you had to be motivated. He didn't say, everybody's got to give. He actually only wants this offering from people who are motivated to give. And even at that, he doesn't say, oh, by the way, tell them to give me everything they have. But that's not in here. He just says, raise an offering, and if people want to give, they can give. And that's the very same principle we still follow. Leviticus 5:11 also talks about offerings there. 5:11. And he talks about here the offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering, verse 10. So the priest shall make atonement on his half, on behalf for his sin which he has committed. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for which he has sinned, he shall bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not place oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. And typologically, this emphasizes the fact that when Jesus was bearing sins, the sin offering, we don't know, there's a great mystery that involves here. But this focuses, this typologically focuses, the fine flour focuses on his humanity. The oil focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, no oil and no incense. This isn't dealing with the perfections of Christ as they appeal to God. This is dealing with a sin offering. This is dealing with Christ becoming sin in typological terms. But the bigger deal here is, he says if his means are insufficient, which implies to me God recognizes, and nor does he command people to give beyond their means. He takes this into account that some people may not have the money to do this, and so he provides a lesser offering for them, a less expensive offering, so that they can deal with it. Also, 2 Corinthians 8:12 in the New Testament. So, God, we see, I don't see any command there to bankrupt yourself. I see a God that says, look, you may not be able to afford this, so I'm going to make it easy on you. 2 Corinthians 8:12, yet if the readiness is present, forgiving is what he's talking about here in context, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So God's not looking for people who are financially strapped to go out and oh my God, one of the ways they want us to increase our offerings by 20%, you deadbeats. I should be wringing another 20% out of you, is to set us up with credit cards so you can put your offering on your credit card. We're not going to do that. We're just not going to do that. I mean, hopefully nobody here would be dumb enough to put their offering on their credit card when they couldn't afford it. That would be about as dumb a thing as you could do. And we're not going to even set that system up. So that's, you know, they want us to get us a deal so we can put it on the internet, PayPal, so you can just PayPal us with your offering. Well, I don't know. We don't seem inclined to go that way. Well, point 37, while many appraise the woman for her faith, oh, by the way, we're not even told if she's a believer. We don't know. Her generosity, she gives away every last penny she has, but that doesn't make her generous. Maybe she was just pragmatic. Maybe she just said, well, I can't buy anything with this, so what the hell? Let's throw it in an offering. That's just pragmatism. That's not necessarily generosity. And her faith rests. She only did so because she was trusting God to provide. At least one alternate explanation may also be offered. And 38, why would this widow be any more likely to have great spiritual insight than the other wealthy Jews that were likewise giving to the corrupt temple system? Bear in mind, all of this is going into a corrupt system, one that Jesus has condemned and will ultimately be destroyed. So, is God in favor of that? This is a question I asked myself when I was doing this. Is God in favor of these people contributing to this system that's been condemned? I got to think, no. I got to think he's not. It's not doing what they think it's doing. Well, 39, perhaps she was deluded, as many are today, by religious teachings, prosperity preachers, that monetary sacrifices to God will be rewarded with financial blessings in time. Now, see, the problem becomes there are passages in the Scripture that teach that. Give, obviously you give first, and it shall be given unto you. But it doesn't say when God's going to do it. And here's the problem, is that God's prosperity may take months, years, decades for you to see. But will you be faithful, hang in your niche, apply the doctrines, not go out and pursue things that are inappropriate in order to have prosperity? See, having prosperity isn't the answer to life. What? You don't say that in America. Oh, of course it is. That's the big deal, the American dream. Get all you can. You know, I got mine, the yuppie, deal in the 80s. I got mine. Well, good for you. Well, I only want mine to the extent God gives it to me. I don't want it from the cosmos. In that regard, you emulate Abraham, who wouldn't take a penny from the king of Sodom. Even though he did great service for him. Abraham wouldn't take a penny from him. And we see, for instance, Paul. He wouldn't take a penny from the Corinthians. And he took money from other churches. So he's not averse to taking money from churches. So there are passages that suggest if you give appropriately and do this under God's grace and his will and are faithful and consistent with this. That's another matter. There's a matter in terms of giving of faithfulness and consistency. I don't see this widow necessarily. I mean, what consistency would she have? She's given away everything. When's she going to be back? Who knows? Will she ever be back? She's going to go off and die because she has no money? We don't know. We're not told that. The thing is never resolved for us. A lot of this is left up in the air. So, will God bless you for appropriate giving? Yes. Is that to be the motivation? No. And number two, we don't know how long God's going to take because he, as last time I checked, Hebrews 11:6, I believe that God exists, but I also believe he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Indicating that he's not necessarily a rewarder of those who seek him in the beginning stages. So you might seek God for years and legitimately do it right before God determines whether or not you're trustworthy. And let's face it, why would God bless you if you're not trustworthy? He wouldn't. He doesn't. I mean, that's not to say nobody's ever been blessed that wasn't trustworthy. Maybe they have. But the point is, what's the issue in the scripture? It is that a man be found faithful. If you're not faithful in the little things, how will you be faithful in the big things? So we encourage the kids back when we were, of course, we were fundies. I get this. But we told them, okay, you got an allowance, and here's how you set up a budget. That's the first thing we taught them, financial. Not that both of them learned it, believe me. Financial responsibility. You know, good fiscal common sense. Not too common, unfortunately, for most people. But some people get this, and they get how to run a budget, how to live on a budget, how to deal with things. First thing we told them, okay, God's blessed you now with an allowance. Whatever it was, I don't remember, dollar a week or quarter a week. I don't even remember what it was now. Now, first thing you need to know is that God has a demand on some of that money. God wants you to return a portion of it to him to honor him. Because number one, let's face it, God's the one that provided this for you. And people can say, oh, well, I earn my own money. I go to work, blah, blah, blah. You have two good eyes, two good ears, two good hands, two good arms. You can walk, right? That's called, you know, a good brain that still works, even a bad brain that still works, you know, an abnormal brain that still works, you know. But you can go out and do the job. Well, that's a part of God's grace in your life. You're not homeless, you're not destitute, you're not crippled. So that's all blessing. So we told them, okay, here's the first deal. First thing in your budget you set up, you give to God first. Whatever you decide to give. Now, we're not going to tell you what to give. That's between you and God. I said, we tend to, and I told them how we did it, we give a percentage, whatever that percentage is. Now, some people give a flat figure, fine, but it's still a percentage. Even if it's a flat figure, it's still a percentage of what you made. So we told them, okay, now look, and here's what I told them. I said, and that's what I tell people still to today. Sit down, look at your budget. The budget's pretty simple, income versus outgo. Outgo cannot exceed income for any period of time. If it does, you're going to go bankrupt. That won't work. That is a system that you cannot sustain. It's an unsustainable deal to spend more than you make. It's foolish and it's unsustainable. Well, we told them, okay, we're not going to tell you how much to give, but let's say you decide you want to give 5% of your offering. Whatever it is, that's your choice. We just picked a figure. And then I told them every year, what I would do if I were you is look at the end of the year, see if God's blessed you. And if he has, and you can increase that to 6%, well, next year you do 6%. And then see what God does that following year. And if that works out, and you know, and then maybe next year 7%. Maybe you can't increase it. Maybe you can't. I said, there's no magic formula here. You just have to know that God has to come first in this. and for you to give of the Lord of the first fruits of your offerings. That's what he wants. The first fruits of your substance. And so, we taught him that. Hopefully they learned it and practiced it. We don't know. I can't monitor your kids, thank God. So, again, there's a truth here that God does bless people for proper giving. But to use that to bludgeon people into giving or pressure them into giving or guilt them into giving, that's a different deal. And that we're not going to do. And that's all going to be, again, as we're going to review this. So 40, the fact that people tend to be dismissive of the wealthy and their gifts because of this story only results in a form of reverse discrimination in some cases. It is far too much to say that all large offerings are motivated by approbation lust, or that all wealthy believers are maladjusted. I've seen this. When I was in another doctrinal church, you can't guess which one it was, I saw believers there that didn't have very much, and they had a reverse form of discrimination practiced against those other believers that did have. And they were, you know, there was always this, and of course in Oklahoma City there was a dividing line, it's called I-40. And if you lived on the north side, you were typically better off and more prosperous. And if you lived the further north you lived, the more prosperous you were. And if you lived on the south side, you were typically less prosperous. You were from the wrong side of the tracks, as it were, we may say. And I saw some of those people, oh, well, they live on the north side. So now we're going to discriminate against people by where they live. How big is their house? They have a bigger house than us. We hate them. Well, what is that? And people get weird about this stuff. I remember back when, and Jack lived for years there in that a little bitty house. I mean, for those of you who've been there, you've seen it. It was a tiny little house that faced 36th Street. Now they use it for, I don't know, nursery or something. I don't know what they use it for. And began to be a deal. Okay, we need to build Jack a house. We now have the money. We can do this. We can afford it. Let's build Jack a house. I heard one person say, why should the pastor have a house bigger than mine? Well, that kind of betrays some real stuff there, doesn't it? This person's really grace-oriented. And I remember the initial meeting. I got so pissed off. I was listening to this nonsense out of people, and I thought, are you people, do you have any doctrine? It wasn't like everybody there was nonsensical. But they actually, in the congregational meeting, the first congregational meeting they had about it, where they called a meeting, said, here's what we're planning on doing, you know, and try to keep the congregation informed where we're at and all that. And that's fine. We do that. There's, you know, again, everything we do is available. You can get the minutes to the meetings. You can get the treasurer's report. If you want it, just look at it. It can be emailed to you, however you want to do it. If you don't want to do it, I don't care. But anyway, they had this meeting, and it became a free-for-all of, well, we're not convinced we really want to build this. I thought, are you people nuts? I don't remember how many years Jack had already been there. It was, I don't know, 15 or something, maybe 20 by then. I don't know. Well, I know they completed it in 89. When did he start? 73? So 89. So he'd been there 16 years because they were building it when I left, because they finally did. Whatever the complaints were, those people were finally put off to the side. And the bigger group said, yeah, let's do this. And they did it right. Well, that's fine. But I heard, you know, why should the pastor make more? I've heard people say that. Why should the pastor make more than I do? Well, he's not as valuable, is the implication, as I am. And the same thing with why should his house be bigger? And, you know, that's not any big issue, but the point is, I've seen this reversed form of discrimination in people. Where, oh, they're wealthy, therefore they must be horrible believers. They must, ipso facto, be bad because they got money. No, money doesn't make you bad. As we know, money, like guns, are neutral. Money, like guns, are neutral. It's how you use it. It's what you use it for. It's your orientation to it, or lack thereof. So again, some people get into this, and not all wealthy believers are maladjusted. Not everybody's guilty of approbation lust. So don't read that into this. Well, 41, however, giving all that one has, which leaves him in a position of not being able to meet whatever debts or obligations he has, is not commended as a virtue in the New Testament. Now, maybe this widow had no debts. I don't know. Again, we're not told. There's so much here we don't know. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. These verses are pretty plain to me. Make it your ambition to what? Lead a quiet life. Go about your business, do your thing, keep your head down, go to work, go to class. Basically, your life should become relatively boring. But, not boring in the sense of boring, but routine. You know, there's nothing wrong with a routine. One of the biggest problems I've seen in believers is that they don't have a routine. And one they stick with. If you've got a routine and you're doing the right things 80, 90% of the time, you're going to be better served than the person who does not have a routine and maybe is hit and miss how often they do the right things. So a good spiritual routine, and it's also been my observation, and I'll bet you most of you could testify that this is true, that it may not everybody, but for me, I function better on a shorter leash. The more I stick to my knitting and just do what I'm supposed to be doing, in this case, going to work tomorrow, coming home, doing what I have to do, paying the bills, I do all that stuff on Monday. Then Tuesday, devoting myself to the study, getting to the gym. Then Wednesday, working again, going back to the study. Thursday, going to the study, going to the gym. Friday, going to work. Saturday, getting up, teaching junior, and then going to the gym. And Sunday, teaching. And stick with this. You say, well, you don't have very much time. No. How much time do I need? You know what I found a lot of times? Extra time gets me into trouble. And I've also found that once you're in a niche and you're functioning and you're really hitting on all cylinders, it's just easier to stay there. Now, I'm not saying there's not times for vacations and breaks and all that. There are. But generally speaking, it's going to be the same thing when I come back from vacation. It's going to be the same thing I've always been doing. Well, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. To attend to your own business. Don't be a busybody. Don't start meddling with other people. And work with your own hands just as we commanded you. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders, i.e. that you will pay your bills. You will be a good exemplary believer in this regard. You don't have excessive indebtedness and all that. And not be in any need. That's what we're told to do. We're told to work and to make enough. Now, could this widow work? Probably not. See, she's unable to work, most likely. Again, I don't know that. The text doesn't say that. But in many cases, 65, 75, 80-year-old women that don't, they can't go out and work. And when you see it, it's kind of sad when you see them out working. You see these little old men around town, they're out working. Why? I figure they're working because they have to. Because it's so great to live in Sarasota. It's so expensive, I can tell you that. Well, 42, on the other hand, there is no virtue in making certain that all one's needs are provided for while ignoring one's financial obligations to God as found in the royal imperatives to give. 1 Corinthians 9:7. So if I keep everything for myself, is God in that? No, that betrays a selfishness. That betrays that I'm me-oriented. I want to get mine and then keep it. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:7, I bet that's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now that I'm thinking about it, it is 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let's correct that. Each one, and they've supplied here in the New American Standard, must do because it's an imperative. Every man must give as he has purposed in his heart. Must give implies it's a necessity. You got to do it. It's a royal imperative. And every man has to determine this. Not grudgingly. In other words, he can't go at it with the, well, God, I'm going to give this money to you, but I sure resent the hell out of it. I wish I didn't have to give, but I know I do, according to your word. Well, if that's the attitude, you may as well just keep it. There's no reward for that. Or under compulsion, where I get up in the pulpit and browbeat you into giving. We try to compel you to do it. No, we're not going to do that either. We're going to present the facts as they are, the doctrine in a logical, sequential fashion, but we're not going to put pressure on you other than what the doctrine puts on you. Now, does the doctrine put pressure on you? Sure, it should. It absolutely should. That's the whole point of it. So not begrudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And, of course, this is the Greek term, hilariates, which some said God loves a hilarious giver. No, that's not what it means. Good Lord. Yeah. Give hilariously. I've heard sermons on that. You'd be stunned at how many sermons I've heard on that. Oh, it's coming back to me. Help me. Well, 43, one thing that is obvious is that if the rich were giving to avoid the disapproval of others or to be noticed by God, God is not, or by men rather, God is not impressed. That much we do know. Matthew 6:1 makes that plain. If that's why people are doing what they're doing, well, then their motivation's wrong. And that's why, see, the Scripture is the Scripture, a set of external rules that all you need to do is learn and follow. No, the Scripture is a set of internal principles that have to be implemented from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's the problem with works-oriented religion. They're trying to work backwards, and that'll never work. You've got to work this from the inside out. This has to be a part of you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, whatever giving you do, we encourage you to keep it quiet. You know, we encourage you to give because the Scriptures do. But we encourage you to keep it quiet, and however little or much, that's your business. It's between you and God. And if we really had, frankly, I can safely speak for our treasurer, if we really had a way to where he didn't know anybody and anything that gave anything, he would be happy with that. And I mean, if we could really do all this anonymously, but the only way to do that would be to go to a cash system. Well, you can only give in cash. Well, we're not going to do that either. We're not going to set you up for a credit card account, and we're not going to force you to give in cash. Because the government offers, obviously, some benefit for giving, charitable giving. But our government has always done that. And in fact, really, I think our founding fathers had the basic idea that charitable giving was really the best thing. That you didn't want the government taking care of people. You wanted people taking care of people. But that's all gone, to some extent, of course, by the wayside. So also you can see 23:5, that's where he chides them. This is the more extended section in Matthew that Mark only mentions a few verses of. 23:5, they do their deeds to be noticed by men. And guess what? God's not impressed. Men may be impressed. Stupid men are impressed. Not anybody with any discernment. But God's not impressed. So 44, this passage should not be used as a means of undermining the fact that those blessed with material wealth and prosperity do have directives from God about the manner in which they are to handle their wealth. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And this is, as we point out, whenever we get to dealing with money, because money is sensitive to some people. Now, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be any different than any other doctrine. We teach about giving. We teach about marriage. We teach about separation. We teach about authority. We teach about all manner of things. We teach about the fig tree. We teach about this. We teach about that. Patience. We're coming up on that one. Guess what? Get prepared for your life to go haywire. The second we start teaching patience, you're going to find out how impatient you probably are. It'll probably pop up and you'll go, ugh, why is he teaching this? And then blame me. Well, God led me to, so blame him. Well, actually, it comes right out of the text. Oh, shock, shock. Well, yeah, so we have all these doctrines. Why should anyone, you've got to treat them all the same. They're just doctrines. Now, yeah, sure, some of them apply a little more. Some of them affect you a little more. But yes, they're all the same. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of rich. What? Money has wings. It'll fly away. I think Solomon says that. How many people have trusted the wrong person or have hoped on their money and somebody took advantage of them? We saw that in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. The guy, he through a series of bad investments, his kid has no college money. Well, tell the kid to get a job and put himself through college. Oh, no, that's not the American dream. Well, what in the world ever told everybody that you automatically, ipso facto, because you're an American, you got a right to go to college? You can if you can afford it. If your parents want to send you, that's their business. But this entitlement attitude, I'm 16, I've got a right to a car. I'm 18, I've got a right to go to college. Guess what? The Bible doesn't say that. And most good parents would say, no, you don't have a right to this. This is a privilege. See, driving is a privilege. Going to college, that's a privilege. That's not something you're born with. The right, I'm born with the right to go to Yale, really. Huh, I don't think so. So again, why? Because money can fly away. Series of bad investments, then his kid doesn't have any money, now the kid's upset. Well, Solomon kind of encouraged him to go ahead and spend it all anyway, for fearing the kid might be an idiot. So, you know, what are you going to do? Well, to put their hope on God, rather, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So again, we make a distinction between those people God is blessing under his directive will, and they may have an excess. And you might find that offensive. Well, get over your bad self. Because the last thing you want to do is be taking the position that I'm frustrated with somebody God's blessing. You're supposed to be rejoicing with them. Isn't that the deal? Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. If somebody's having a hard time, on the other hand, do we avoid them because they don't have money? No. No, we help them. If they want help, all they got to do. This local church, if you aren't smart enough to know that if you need help, that you can just pick up the phone and get it from me or any number of people here, well, then you aren't very smart. You're missing the point. Because you can get help, and if you need help and don't ask for it, shame on you. That's just stupid. You see, you got to be grace-oriented. And grace-oriented is fine when you're giving, because that's the fun part. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Guess what? You know what that means, don't you? It's blessed to receive. How many believers can do that, though? Hey, let me do something for you. Nah. Then for those of us who were born in that generation to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, make your own way, don't take anything, there aren't any free lunches, grace is a little bit difficult to handle sometimes. But you got to be able to. If you can't handle grace in receiving, you're not going to be a very good giver. And by the way, why would anybody take anything from you if you can't receive? You know, in that sense. So, God supplies us with all richly things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. Could God supply me a 19-inch black and white TV? Sure. Could he provide me a 60-inch high def 3D TV? Sure. Yeah, whichever one God wants to provide. See, the deal is you've got to be happy with what God provides. That's the key. That's the patience factor and the contentment factor. So instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because this attitude stores up great reward in the future as people apply under this. A treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Well, obviously here, as any believer, point 45 consistently gives to support the plan of God and does so with the proper motivations. It places God in the position where he can provide increased blessing to the one who applies appropriately. 2 Corinthians 9:10. So, if you want God to bless you, well, a part of this is you're going to have to start somewhere, however small it is. And I think the lesson that we can safely take away from this woman is the smallness of an offering is inconsequential. It's the fact that you do it. We're not interested in size. Not in offerings. Now, I mean, anybody in the financial realm would tell you, is more money better than less? Yeah. It can be, but more money can also be a problem. If you don't know how to handle it, that's a problem. 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. The seed for sowing here represents money. He's talking to them in the context of money. So God will give you more money to provide to apply with if you put him first, if you handle this. So he multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Why? Because if you do all this right and in fellowship, well, guess what? A lot of SG3 associated with this. So while you may sit here in class, if you're sitting here in class, in fellowship, concentrating, getting the doctrine and thinking about all this and soaking it in, you're getting rewarded while you're doing this, whether you know it or not, because you're applying doctrine. So when the basket goes around and you throw money in, you're just saying, okay, here's my heavenly bank account. Let's put some money in there. That's where it's going. Oh, if you do it right. I mean, obviously with the right mental attitude and all that. That's where it's going. Well, 46, one pretty clear observation is that those without significant wealth are not exempt from their biblical obligations toward God. A poor believer may be called to give even to the point of personal sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 talks about a good example of that. The church is in Macedonia. Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, and their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Well, I don't think you can commend anybody any higher than what Paul is here. And he's using these believers as an example to the Corinthians that, look, these people are poor, and they wouldn't have it any other way except they wanted to give. Now, you're wealthy. Do you have the same mindset? And the Corinthians, we don't know if they did or not. There's a lot of exhortations in here which suggests that maybe Paul's trying to encourage them because they've kind of dropping the ball on this one. So he said, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, they understood they were squared away with the royal chain of command. They recognize, okay, we're committed to God and we're committed to our spiritual leader, and this is the way we want to go. Well, this speaks volumes of these people. I mean, the commendation they deserve here is just obvious. That if poor people can do this, what about wealthy people? Why can't they? Well, 47, what is very clear from Jesus' assessment is that the poor widow's gift was not a large amount, but represented all she had to offer. Those that gave much larger amounts had abundance left over. And actually could have given more. Now that does come out of this. Did these people give as much as they could have? No. She gave, one thing we can say, she gave as much as she could have. She couldn't have given any more than this. But could they? Yes, they could have. But did they? No. Well, that's the deal. Well, it's 48, although some have attempted to praise the widow for her willingness to give. It would seem that the wealthy were equally willing to give. Why do these same interpreters not praise them? I mean, they're in their giving too. Now, you may question their motives. You may question their amount. You may question a lot of stuff. But are they not engaging in the very same thing she's engaging in? Giving? Yes. They absolutely are. So, why? Where's the praise for them? Well, were they doing right? Again, if we praise her for doing this, we'd have to praise them. They're giving. Now, they didn't give as sacrificially as she did. But does that mean they didn't give at all? No, it meant they gave. And so 49, further, of all the commentators I have read on this passage, and I researched a bunch of them on this one. And typically, I'll only look at two or three or four. I don't need a whole. And most of them I'll have some idea of where their strands of thought are already going. But I looked at a bunch of them on this. Praising the woman for giving all she had. Not one has suggested that pastor teachers should instruct their congregations to do as the woman did. Give everything they have to the church, not concern themselves about the future, and disregard financial obligations. I never saw one person that suggested that's what you should do. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to take this passage and twist it to try to wring more money out of you. I mean, that's just God-awful to me. One, that anybody would even think of doing that's bad enough. But the fact that they would actually do it. But I've seen pastors take verses like this, if not this verse itself, and say, see, you need to give everything. If you're not giving everything, you're not living up to her example. So, I mean, seriously, go home, liquidate your bank accounts. You can't do it today or tomorrow. But by Tuesday you should. And bring it and give it all to the church. No, we're not advocating that at all. We're advocating that you understand your financial responsibilities before God. That's who you have to please, not us. Okay, well, we're not going to get to giving today. We will stop there and be ready to take up that doctrine, a review of it, on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We thank you for the refreshment that comes from the scriptures, the instruction and guidance that we should have for our personal lives, and pray that you would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.